Well, I can still vividly remember a number of years ago, I was in Germany on a music tour and performing in the town of Erfurt, Germany, the spiritual home of Martin Luther. Well, before the performance, I had the time to amble about this very fascinating old village for a spell. And a block down the road, I saw this imposing cathedral, Erfurt Cathedral. I walk to the door. It's open. I enter in and nobody is there. So I sit by the communion table all alone in this silent, somber place, reflecting upon the history of Martin Luther. Of course, this is the church where Martin Luther was ordained as a priest. Is reputed to have spilt the communion wine as he's holding the blood of Christ in his hands. I sat there and my thoughts go adrift, and I think of the powerful way that God worked in the life of Martin Luther, and as I was eventually able to tear myself away from that place, I walk out and into the main thoroughfare and I look off to the hill. And what do I see but perched on a hill, the very Augustinian monastery where Luther's history is so well known to each of us. You know, perhaps many of you have thought of Luther on this day that we call Reformation Sunday, so called because it was on October 31st, 1517, that Martin Luther nails the 95 Theses on the church door at Wittenberg. That means that this same time next year we will be celebrating the 500th anniversary of the eve of the Reformation. While it's important, though, to think, to reflect, to appreciate the triumph of this early and powerful Reformation witness of the church, I think the question then comes, what does Scripture hold out for us in terms of the success and the triumph of the present-day church? Or even the future of the church? You know, there's no question, I think, in any of our minds that we're in the midst of a very alarming time. You know, there's moral decline all about us. There is the militant mocking and derision of Christianity by the mass media. There's persecution, both social and sometimes even physical, that goes throughout the world. That alarms us. Of course, John has just heard here in Revelation 11. We didn't read these verses, but in verses 1 and 2, he has heard that God's true people, spoken of here as the holy city, will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, that is, the world, for 42 months. We've covered this text before, but I just remind you that the 42 months is seen to be a time of limited duration. We understood this to be an allusion to the wilderness pilgrimage of the Old Covenant, which is brought into the New Covenant symbolically to portray the wilderness wanderings of the church from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So will the light of the Reformation that was kindled so long ago, will that light continue in our present day to dispel the darkness of our time? And indeed, the future time as well. Does prophecy hold out any hope for us in this regard? And it turns out that as we come to the text tonight, we see that indeed it does hold out much hope for us as the church. In the beginning of the chapter, we are reminded of the fact that John is told to measure the temple. Without going over all that we learned, I think, in a Sunday school class a few months back, we learned that this is something of a proclamation or a decree of God asserting the divine protection of the inner court of the temple, which is the image of the true saints of God, the church of Jesus Christ. Well, in these verses that we're looking at right now, we see really now the purpose of that protection. The purpose is to give you as the people of God assurance that this prophetic task of the church, the vocation, the calling of the church to proclaim the gospel, to call sinners to repentance, that this will indeed be a successful and a triumphant spiritual venture. It will not be that which succumbs to the world, but will rather triumph. And you're given, furthermore, three reasons as to why this is the case. And it's no coincidence that These are three reasons that were very passionately embraced by the original reformers and are likewise to be embraced by you and me as the people of God as we come to this wonderful text of Scripture. The three reasons, I give them to you now. These are what we're going to flesh out as we look at this vision. But the three reasons are as follows. It is first due to the empowerment of God. Secondly, it is due to the unstoppability of the Word. And third, it has to do with the potency of prayer. Those three things. Well, let's consider them now. How can we be sure that our prophetic witness will be triumphant in the world today and in the future? The first reason is this: because of the empowerment of God. I want you to look now with me at verses 3 and 4. John says, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth." So remember, John has formally given power to the Gentiles to trample the church. Now, God is giving power to his two witnesses to withstand this persecution, to withstand, in essence, to persevere in their faith, to not lose their witness in the midst of this persecution. So this is of immense comfort, but in order to revel in this comfort, we need to answer a burning question. What is the question? Well, who are the two witnesses? Who are the two witnesses? As you can imagine, there has been a considerable guesswork throughout the history of the church as to the identity of the two witnesses. As we go in our church history time capsule back to the early church, we have people such as Tertullian and Irenaeus saying that the two witnesses are Elijah and Enoch. Now, why would they say such a thing? Well, biblically, the answer is not far to seek with that. It so turns out that the unique thing about Elijah and Enoch is what? Those were the two saints that did not taste death. They went directly to heaven without dying. They were translated. They were glorified immediately. But, of course, that brings up other questions for us. You know, can we really say that these glorified saints, they didn't taste death, that they're going to return at the same time? That they're going to come back to the earth, face up with the beast that comes up from the abyss, that they're eventually going to be killed and face martyrdom? Yeah, that seems quite unlikely that glorified saints would face martyrdom. Others have seen, and this is a very popular viewpoint, that Moses and Elijah are the two witnesses. You'll remember the transfiguration narrative. Who are the two saints, Old Testament saints, that are seen with Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration? So it turns out that it is, you guess it, Moses and Elijah. Moses often seen as picturing the embodiment of the law, whereas Elijah is seen as picturing the embodiment of the prophets. So you have the law and the prophets, the pillars of the Old Testament appearing with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. You know, certainly that seems like it has some biblical evidence to support it. Further seen in the fact that Deuteronomy tells us that God in the latter days is going to raise up a prophet like Moses. Malachi 4:5 in like manner tells us that Elijah would reappear. So seems like that might be a good fit. Others, names that have been mentioned, Jeremiah and Elijah, Peter and Paul. Not Peter, Paul, and Mary, Peter and Paul. Joshua and Caleb. We have John the Baptist, Jesus. These are various possibilities. Greg and Robin. You know, what's the answer here? What possibility should we take? Well, actually, in one sense, none of these. Not exactly. What do I mean? Well, rather, I submit to you this evening that we are to understand these two witnesses as a symbolic portrayal of the Church of Jesus Christ, the whole community of faith of which Greg and Robin are a part, and Jeremiah and Elijah and Joshua and Caleb and Peter and Paul, for that matter, and in you, saints, as well. The two witnesses are the whole community of faith. And our task, the church's task, is to prophetically proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, to call sinners to repentance. Now, does the Bible say that Elijah will reappear? Yeah, of course it does. But so it turns out the Bible also tells us how this is going to be fulfilled. Not in Elijah coming back literally, but rather in the person of whom? John the Baptist. John the Baptist, right? We're told in Luke 1:17 that John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of John the Baptist. And Jesus himself says in Matthew 11:14, and if you are willing to receive it, he, that is the antecedent of he being John the Baptist, he is the Elijah who is to come. I mean, that really clinches that interpretation, I think. So in this same way, we would not say that the two witnesses are Moses and Elijah, somehow literally resurrected or reincarnated or whatever the case may be. Probably more accurate to say that they're somehow forming a foreshadowing of the prophetic offices of the church. You know, we see, for example, that Moses and Elijah in the scriptures are referred to as lampstands because of their word. Their word burns like a lamp. It's said of Moses, said of Elijah, that his word burns like a lamp. And likewise, it says that John the Baptist, who comes in the power of Elijah, that his word was like a lamp that was burning and shining, according to John 5:53. So the two witnesses, the witnessing church, now has that calling formally occupied by those saints. It is to preach the gospel and to proclaim the word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Well, the scripture is very clear that the witnesses are the church. The witnesses, what are they called in verse 4? They are referred to as lampstands. Well, if we use a very important hermeneutical principle, we need to understand that the book of Revelation itself interprets what the lampstands are for us. And it so says that the lampstands are churches. Revelation 1, verse 20 states it this way, "The seven lampstands which you saw are seven churches." That's interpretation of the Word of God by the Word of God. You know, it would really go against the law of interpretation to say that the same symbol means the two different things in the same book of the Scripture. So we want to understand that the book of Revelation is really handing us the interpretation on this. And the same could be said for the holy city. The holy city, which is interpreted as the church as well in Revelation 21 and 22. So the lampstands interpreted by Revelation itself has to be the church. Maybe we still have questions nagging in our head. Why is it two churches? Why is it two witnesses? Why is it not seven witnesses? I mean, after all, there are seven lampstands. Why aren't there seven churches? Well, there are seven churches, but why aren't there seven churches here? What's significant about the number two? The significance of the number two is rooted in the book of the Old Testament, where we read that in order to judge a dispute, how many witnesses are needed? Two. Two witnesses are needed to judge an offense. And we see that that same legal principle, that same standard, if you will, is carried over into the New Testament when we see that, likewise, the churches exert discipline on the same basis. By how many witnesses? By two witnesses. According to John 8:17, it says the witness of one man can be disregarded. But the witness of two men, it is by that witness of two men that truth is validated. So the emphasis in number two is on a witness that has legal teeth to it. It has vindication. It has a validity, a weight that is carried with it. Indeed, the very word witness witnesses to this fact. It's a legal term of legal validity. John looks at these two witnesses and he sees them clothed in sackcloth. That's a bit easier, I think, for us to understand because it turns out in the Old Testament, sackcloth was worn during times of mourning. You know, particularly if judgment has occurred by the hand of God. This brings about mourning, and thus sackcloth is worn. Sackcloth is also worn in connection with repentance as well, and this is why we see the garb of John the Baptist and Elijah assuming sackcloth in their ministry. And so it's no surprise to us that John the Apostle here sees the church similarly clothed in sackcloth, in that clothing of mourning. And why? It's because the task of the church is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, to call them to repentance for their sin, and to warn them of that danger which is so imminent in the event of non-repentance. Symbolically, yes, you wear sackcloth. This is a symbol of mourning, a symbol of repentance. The church has been called to prophesy the word of God, which is in the book of Revelation elsewhere is referred to as the little book, the Biblion, the little scroll that we have. We are to proclaim it to the world. It is the duty of the church to call all men everywhere to repent and to turn to Jesus Christ for cleansing from their sin. As we move to verse 4, we get even closer to understanding the source of the empowerment of these two witnesses. Of these two witnesses, John tells us that these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Wow. Okay. Now we have an incredible clue as to the identity of the two witnesses in connection with the church, because what has John done now? He's provided an interpretational link to a very specific passage of Old Testament prophecy. We read it earlier in the evening. What is that text? It is Zechariah chapter 4. You will remember that in that text, Zechariah mentions two olive trees, just as John mentions two olive trees. And Zechariah also sees two olive trees. He sees a solid gold lampstand in Zechariah 4. Olive oil is to be placed in the lampstand. And the lampstand, really the significance of it is it's sort of a microcosm of the temple. It's a microcosm of the temple. It signifies what is represented by the whole of the temple, God dwelling in the midst of his people. How does, though, the lampstand function in the temple? Well, I think we can all understand what it does. A lampstand spreads light. A lampstand dispels the darkness, drives it away. What do you have on either side of that lampstand, though? This is very interesting. You have two olive trees on either side of the lampstand which provide oil for the lampstand. So Zechariah, as we go throughout that passage, he has a question. He's inquiring as to the meaning of the two olive trees. He wants to understand what these things mean. And he says, what are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left? And then the angel then answers, do you not know what these mean? And Zechariah says, I think what we're saying, no, my Lord. No, my Lord. So the angel then tells Zechariah the meaning of the olive trees. He says, these are the two anointed ones that stand before the Lord of the whole earth. Who are the two anointed ones? Well, in the context of Zechariah, there can be no question as to who they are. They are, listen carefully, Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the governor. So you have the priestly office and the kingly office. Joshua the high priest, Zerubbabel the governor. And these are the two men who really are the two men who stand for the Jews. They represent the Jews, particularly those Jews who had come out of Babylon after the exile. Joshua the high priest, Zerubbabel the governor. So what John is doing really is quite fascinating in seizing upon that prophecy unmistakably. What he's doing is he's viewing those two men as a type. He's viewing those two men as a foreshadowing of the two witnesses of the church The church in its priestly capacity and its kingly capacity, the witnessing church. And I think we really begin, though, to understand the application, very practically speaking, for us in this respect, when we see a little bit more what was going on in Zechariah. The building, you see, of the temple had begun, historically speaking. But the building project had come to a sudden halt. And that halt was due to the opposition of some very evil, some very hostile forces. So the word of comfort from God comes through the prophet Zechariah to the people, giving them the divine assurance that all this opposition to the temple building is going to be overcome by the power of the Lord. By the power of the Lord, the temple will be completed. What a comfort that is to us, because, of course, we know that the temple is a picture of us, of the Church of Jesus Christ. But how is it that we have this assurance? And this is really the most important part, I think, to hear. Zechariah prophesies that it is not by might, it is not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So you have the initial building of the temple. I mean, it shows no signs of promise of ever being completed. It looks, you know, from all earthly standpoints, it seems really quite impossible. But God, he comes in, he steps into this situation, and he says, I will provide the fruit of the Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit of God to enter into this situation, and I will cause oil to issue forth from the two olive trees, Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the king, the two olive trees, and that's going to lead to the completion of my temple. That power, the Holy Spirit. In verse 10 of that chapter in Zechariah says, furthermore, that the seven eyes will be providentially watching over this whole building process. That's the omnipresent, omniscient observance of God of the situation, its superintendence. He will be providentially watching over the foundation stone of that temple. And that symbolic indication, that the laying of that chief cornerstone of the temple, that's the indication that this temple is going to be completed. And probably you can make the connection here. Who is the chief cornerstone of the new covenant temple of God? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that cornerstone has been laid. I think maybe you can see what this has to do with you and how this applies to you today. You just have to see how John is using this prophecy in our present day and in our present context. You know, in verses 1 and 2, he has just spoken of the establishment of this temple. He's spoken of the preservation of this temple, despite the opposition of the Gentiles, the world, the ethnos. In Zechariah, the priestly office and the kingly office, they are empowered by the Spirit of God, and that empowerment means the establishment of this true temple against the harsh opposition of the world. Now, in Jesus Christ is the one in whom the office of king and the office of priest come united into one person. He is the first one in New Covenant history. He has a predecessor. Who's his predecessor in this regard? Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a priest and a king at the same time. But in the Aaronic dispensation, the Levitical priesthood, these two offices are kept separate. But come the New Covenant time, Jesus Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, empowering these offices by uniting them into one person, making them more powerful than they ever could be left separate. And likewise, the same Jesus Christ pours out his Holy Spirit upon the church of Jesus Christ, making us his true temple with our prophetic and kingly and priestly aspects. So the contrast we want to make with Zechariah is that the two witnesses in Revelation, unlike Zechariah, the two witnesses in Revelation, they are not two individuals. They're not two individuals. No, rather, the witnesses are a picture of carrying on this vocation of both the priestly and the kingly aspects of the Old Covenant dispensation, but empowered on the finished work of Jesus Christ. And again, it is the book of Revelation itself that specifically lays this out for us explicitly, not implicitly, explicitly in chapter 1, in the benediction of John. What does John say? He says, grace to you and peace from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us what? Kings and priests. Kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. We are kings. We are priests. In Zechariah's day, I mean, the temple at this point seems awfully insignificant. Seems like it's not going to be built, does not seem to have the power to withstand the onslaught of the enemy and the evil forces weighing in on it. And so it is today. I mean, I think we have to say that the spiritual temple of God likewise faces very strong forces in the world. You know, especially we can seem insignificant because our power is invisible. The Holy Spirit is invisible. Angels are invisible. The power at work in us is invisible. It cannot be seen with human eyes. And I mean, as the world looks at us and as we look at the future, you know, we can be fearful. We can be fearful because of the opposition of worldly power. But the good news of this text is that because of the Spirit's empowerment, the Holy Spirit, because of the church's prophetic and faithful witness to the world, that this temple will be completed. It will be established. All the elect will be there. We will be a living temple, stones built unto God. The church is a temple because we are in union with the temple, Jesus Christ. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up. He, speaking of his own body, of course, the Lord Jesus who tabernacled among us, who will ensure the completion of this temple by opposing all his and our foes, by defeating all the evil kingdoms. And as Luther said, that word, speaking of the Logos, Jesus Christ, that word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them by the Spirit, and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. But not only, brothers and sisters, is the success of the two witnesses due to the empowerment of God, but secondly, it's because of the unstoppability of the word. I'm not sure if the word unstoppability is a word, but I think it fits with the context here. It might be a word, I'm not sure. John says, however, in verse 5, and if anyone wants to harm these two witnesses, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. So fire comes from the witnesses' mouths to devour their enemies. How are we to understand that? Does Revelation have any clues as to how we are to understand this? And it turns out that it does. In Revelation 1:16 and in Revelation 19, verse 15, John symbolically portrays Jesus Christ is slaying his enemies by means of the sword coming out of his mouth. What is the sword coming out of his mouth? It can be none other than the Word of God. Where do we learn that? Jesus certainly doesn't have a literal sword coming out of his mouth, but rather it is the Word of God. As Ephesians 6:17 puts it unmistakably, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And as Hebrews 4:12 puts it, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The word, that's the sword here. There's also appears to be an echo of Elijah here. Elijah, you recall, did call fire from the heavens. That was quite literal, to destroy God's enemies. Moses showed his ability at times to do that very same thing. Calls fire from heaven to judge the ungodly. Now, I think it's hopefully obvious to us all, and I think it is, that no Christian today has the ability literally to call fire, literal fire, out of heaven to consume God's adversaries. But rather we want to understand this to have a symbolic meaning. It refers to the word that we proclaim. That is the fire. That is the sword. We see this very same usage. You see in Jeremiah 5:14, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them." And then in Jeremiah 23:29, "Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and a hammer that breaketh the rock into pieces?" So the word of encouragement to you, the witnessing church today, is the unstoppability of this word. It is unstoppable. Even God's messengers, they might be persecuted. They might even be killed, of course. But the word of God that they proclaim, that cannot be stopped. The witnesses cannot be harmed. Now, obviously, this is not referring to physical or bodily harm. No, rather, it seems to be referring in the broader context to the fact that they cannot be spiritually harmed. They cannot be utterly silenced. They cannot have their faith destroyed. So when enemies come, they come in to seek to stamp out the gospel of Jesus Christ. They come to seek to make us deny our master and to bow to Satan. Well, here's the irony. And, you know, I say here that this is a particular insight in Greg Beale, in his very helpful commentary, that crops up again and again. So what Beale does, and I think this is very insightful, is that he speaks of the irony of it all, in that the final judgment of these enemies is actually set into motion by the fact that the truth of the message they're rejecting is actually sitting in judgment upon them. So this fire which is coming from the mouth of the witnesses that they're seeking to reject, their very rejection of that word is what is laying the foundation, as it were, for their judgment. God's word, it rises in judgment against his enemies. It destroys them by casting them into the lake of fire. And this is clearly the somber testimony of God's word. But for you, brothers and sisters, you're to take heart, because God's word is unstoppable. Again, as Luther said, quoting him again, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." The unstoppability of the word. But thirdly and lastly, the success of the witness is due to the potency of prayer. John says of these witnesses in verse 6, "These have the power to shut heaven, so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to strike the earth with all plagues, as often as they desire." Well, what do we do with this? Well, first of all, we want to acknowledge that there is a clear link to the ministry of Elijah here. John wants for us to see that. What we remember about Elijah's ministry is that he prayed. He prayed that it would not rain. And God answered that prayer, and a drought occurs, and it lasts for 3.5 years. That is 1,260 days. The same number here. See, the Old Testament allusion John wants us to see. This is the same period in which the two witnesses prophesy. 1,260 days had become a Jewish idiom in the days of John for an indefinite period of time. Particularly, what John wants to do is, in a sense, I think the word has been used, eschatologize the Old Testament numbers of the Old Testament account, to symbolically portray our wilderness wanderings in this present age, just as the millennium, the 1,000 years, likewise would be a long period of indefinite time. Immediately, though, what we're seeing here is the very practical end of this. For what James does, he compares anyone who prays with faith to that of Elijah, right? In chapter 5 of James' epistle, We hear him saying that the effective, fervent prayer of the righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man of like faith, a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So you have a connection between Elijah and the new covenant believer. So what are we to take from this? We're to take from this the fact that a believer who prays with conviction, with confidence, with faith in God, not wavering, confidence that God is hearing, will answer prayer in his way, the prayer of such a one can move mountains. He's praying to the God who can move mountains. And prayers in the hands and in the lips of such a one is mighty in our world. Think more specifically here of the Lord's Prayer. One petition in particular that we pray as a church every week. What is that petition? Thy kingdom come. We pray that prayer every week. But do we know how God is answering that prayer? God is answering that prayer, first of all, in restricting the evil one from doing his worst. He is answering that prayer by raising up people all over the world to speak for him and to represent him and be available as instruments for him in every sector of life. But really, there's another allusion here in this text to Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron, after all, are the ones who changed the waters of Egypt into blood and the numerous other plagues that took place after that. So, again, I remind you, what John is doing here is he's taking Old Testament passages and he's applying them symbolically to the New Covenant situation and New Covenant condition. Thus, we must understand, similarly, God is not giving Christians literally the power to actually turn the Merrimack River another color. It already is another color in certain spots, but red of blood. John's not saying that we're going to have these kinds of supernatural powers in that sense. We're not going to be the ones directly behind these natural disasters that are overtaking our planet. You know, that's not the point that John wants to make for us. However, what the book of Revelation has taught us is that the four horsemen of the apocalypse, you know, you think of war, famine, and pestilence, and death, and whatnot, that all those things are necessary. Nevertheless, as unpleasant as they are important, nevertheless, to bring about the kingdom to its utter completion leading up to the second coming. Those things are necessary throughout this present age. They are there for that completion. They are there for also your sake and my sake to refine our faith. It's for our sake that all these plagues are being visited upon the earth, to refine our faith, to judge our enemies. But now here's, I think, the most important point here that I would like to draw out. Have we ever stopped to think about how it is that these plagues come about? Have we ever entertained the thought that maybe it is due to our prayers as we pray, Thy kingdom come? And then we learn from the scripture that the only way the kingdom can come is through these trials, is through the four horsemen of the apocalypse, is through the devil doing what he will. These things are part of God's plan to bring about the completion of the kingdom, along with, of course, the testimony of the church and the preaching of the gospel. So when we pray, Thy kingdom come, in essence, this is how God is answering the prayer. You know, I think we as the people of God, we need to be very conscious of this, that God's sovereign hand is over all the workings of earth. He's working all things together for good. Even the judgments that occur on the earth are an answer to our prayer, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. Do you remember the fifth seal? The fifth seal, you remember, is the martyred saints under the altar in heaven. And they're heard to cry with loud voice, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth? How does God answer that prayer? It says he answers it with voices and thunders and earthquakes. Followed by what? Well, the sixth seal, which is that of final judgment. Cover us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. Brothers and sisters, do not underestimate the very powerful forces that are, in essence, being cosmically unleashed from the throne of God as the result of your prayer, God's kingdom to come. John G. Patton, I don't know if that's a name known to you. He was a missionary in the South Sea Islands, and he was working amongst the Aborigines there, preaching to them the gospel. And there was a very interesting thing that took place in his life. There were three witch doctors that came to John G. Patton and basically said, you know, we don't like you. We think you're bad for us. So we're going to do these incantations so that you will die come this following Sunday. And in order to have that happen, we need to have food that you have partially eaten. So three witch doctors there, John G. Patton, he says, does anybody have three plums? You know, he takes a bite out of each plum and he hands them to each one of the witch doctors and says, there you go, do your worst. You're plotting my death, the partially uneaten food, there you go. Well, lo and behold, Sunday comes, and the missionary's not dead, and he walks through the village, a big smile on his face, I'm sure. And the people look at him in amazement. This guy should be dead. Our witch doctors, they decreed his death. They did all the hocus pocus and the incantations, and this couldn't possibly be Patton. And then this is brought to the attention of the witch doctors, and they say, well, they're sacred men. We've admitted we tried by all our incantations to have this person killed, but understand that Patton is a holy man too, and his God is apparently more powerful than our gods. He's more powerful. And from then on, Patton's influence grows there, and the gospel really takes root in the South Sea Islands. And what is it that gives us hope today and in the midst of a world that is very hateful of our Christian witness as we face fear of failure and ridicule and rejection and persecution? John says tonight that you are to think upon three things. You are to think upon the empowerment of God. You are to think about the utter unstoppability of the Word. And you are to think of the amazing potency of the prayers of the righteous man of God. And you will be enabled with Luther to say, let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever.